heard and sung the gospel already today. We could just dismiss, couldn't we? Nah, not going to happen. If you ever pay attention to these celebrity auctions where celebrities auction off an opportunity to have some sort of an encounter with them for however much money that they give that money to charity, on the more pedestrian level, it's not for charity. You can have lunch or dinner with a Disney character anywhere from $19 to $29, depending on who and what you want to do. It's on top of the already exorbitant price to go. What does Disney cost now? You have to sell a vital organ to go there. It's like $75 or something like that. On top of it, you can go up the coast here a little bit and have lunch with an astronaut for $40 and change. I guess it's a guy thing, but that appeals to me more than having breakfast with a Snow White. But that's maybe just me. You can have a private driving tour Central Park with Candace Bergen. Private drive tour Central Park for two with Candace Bergen, followed by lunch at the Loeb Central Park Boathouse for a mere $1,600. And again, that goes to charity. You can have an evening of dinner and theater with Sigourney Weaver and her husband at their New York City theater. I guess they have one of their own. $2,100. Proceeds go to charity. How about lunch with clothing designer Vera Wang and a tour of her boutique for a mere $10,000. Now, I should mention that they give you a $10,000 gift certificate for her boutique while they're at it. So now you want to go, right? Now it's worth going. How about, and I believe this sets the curve, every year they auction off lunch with Warren Buffett. You can have lunch with Warren Buffett. So far the record, $2.11 million for lunch with Warren Buffett. Any takers? Anybody? Now let me ask you this. What would you pay to have a meal with Jesus of Nazareth? How much would you pay to have lunch or breakfast or dinner with Jesus? Look with me at John chapter 21, beginning verse 1. We're almost at the end of the Gospel of John. It's taken us a couple of years, but we're almost there. John chapter 21, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, the eternal, abiding, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God. It speaks to us still 2,000 years after the last words were penned and sealed up in this book. I thank you that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Penetrates down to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from your sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it does surgery on our hearts, Lord, not to harm, but to repair and to restore. I pray now that You use this Word and apply it to our hearts and take it from the pages of Your book, write it on the tablets of our heart, and use this Word to mold us and conform us more and more back into Your image. Lord, use this Word to heal our wounds. Use this Word to shake us up and rattle our cages if need be, but use this Word to get our attention and help us to focus our thoughts and our attitudes and our eyes and our ears on the living Word, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. When I was researching that lunch or dinner encounter thing with a celebrity, I came across page after page, and some of it, I have to tell you, was just kind of embarrassing, because there are some, I guess you'd call them C and D and E list celebrities that didn't cost you much, like $100 to have an encounter with them. There were no bids. I mean, they tell you the highest bid and how many people have bid. No bid. I'm not going to name names. No bids for some of these people. Might be time for them to realize that their 15 minutes is over. 2,000 years later, what would you give for a meal with Jesus of Nazareth? This passage shows some more insights into how Jesus ministered in the post-resurrection time now. Post-resurrection ministry of Jesus with His disciples. Look at the first thing I want you to see. He comes to where they are. Jesus comes where they are. In the 3-year public ministry, I can't recall a single time where you see Jesus, the disciples are gathered around doing something. Jesus just shows up to where they are and teaches and ministers and then just disappears. Now He comes alongside and says, come follow Me. But I don't recall anyone in the 3-year public ministry, what we call the public ministry, where He shows up where they've already got something going on and then just disappears again. But He comes now, post-resurrection. Scripture says He appears or He manifests Himself. When and wherever and however He sees fit, He just moves on. Look at the first one with me again. It says afterwards, and we don't know how long. Could have been a day or two, could have been a week. Jesus appeared again to His disciples. Now, the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. It's sometimes called Lake Gennesaret, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias, like one of the Roman emperors. But most in the Gospels it's called the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way, and here are names you know. Simon Peter, Thomas, Didymus, we told you last week, that means twin. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, we haven't seen him since chapter 1, but we've seen him before. And then John says, the sons of Zebedee. He hasn't used that term yet in all of his gospel. That's John and his brother James. He's talking about himself and his brother James when he says the sons of Zebedee. And then there are two other disciples. John doesn't name them for some reason. We're not quite sure why. Commentary suggests that given that it's Galilee, it's probably Philip and Andrew. We don't really know. And for whatever his reasons, John didn't name them. And then verse 3, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told him. And they said, we'll go with you. Now that raises the question, doesn't it? Why? Why are they going out to fish? These are apostles. Shouldn't they be out preaching and teaching and healing and apostling? I mean, isn't that what they're supposed to do now that they've seen the resurrected Jesus? And the answer is yes. And that is what they're going to do. If you read on in the book of Acts, that's what they're going to do for the rest of their lives. But they still got to eat. They still got to eat. So they're going fishing. You got to remember, they're real people. They're real people with real hopes, real fears, real joys, real sorrows, real problems, real pains, real friends. And yes, they've seen the resurrected Jesus, but their lives have been really turned upside down in the last couple of weeks. Again, not knowing exactly how long it is now after the crucifixion and resurrection, but it's at least a week, maybe 10 days, maybe a couple of weeks. Their lives have been turned upside down, inside out. And so, they go back to something they know. You gotta remember, Peter, James, and John, some of the others, they were fishermen. They had fished this lake, this Sea of Galilee, they fished it for all their adult lives. This is what they know. And it's comforting to them to go back to something that's familiar. Those of you who fish, I'm sure you understand the comforting and the calming nature of getting out on the water. You like to catch something, but even if you don't, there's just something. I'm not much of a fisherman. I never was, but I always enjoyed it. Just something very calming and soothing about being out on a body of water, even just standing on the shore and throwing a line out into the water. Long time ago, a lot of years ago, some of you know I am a recovering youth pastor, but I used to travel around a good bit and go speak at retreats and conferences and so forth. And I know this is over 25 years ago. This is back in my Youth for Christ days. I was speaking to a retreat up near Gainesville. I don't remember the name of the camp, but it's in the Gainesville area. And you know how there are lakes all over the place up there? Everywhere you go, there's a lake this or lake that. This retreat was right on a lake. That'll be important to you in just a minute when I tell you what happened. It's a good bunch of kids. They're from somewhere up in northern Alabama. They're really close, really tight. There's one young man in the group. I'm going to call him Mark. That young man had been through something just unspeakable. He had, about a year or so before the retreat, he had witnessed his father murder his mother. He was in the room the night that his dad took the gun and killed his mother. He watched the whole thing. And that church had rallied around Mark. They'd put their arms around him as a church ought to do, and they'd loved him and shepherded him through that unspeakable tragedy. They'd helped him pull it back together, and they'd been there for him. And so they told me about it that night as we came together. And of course, I didn't make any public mention of it, but they'd let me know that he'd been through this. So we did the opening meeting and went to bed. And, you know, in retreats like that, you don't get a lot of sleep anyway. Somewhere around 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, Mark just absolutely freaked out. And something triggered it, and it all came rushing back to me. Just came apart, came unglued. So they came and got me, and the other adults and myself just sat with Mark and ministered the gospel to him as best we could for probably about an hour or so. After around 2:30, of course, everybody's up. Probably around 2:30, we told everybody, go back to bed and go to sleep. And I remember one of the counselors, big, strapping guy, and just your picture of a good old boy. His name was Clay. I remember as we're all going back to bed and we're telling the kids, it's going to be all right, you go back to bed. Clay goes walking by me with a fishing rod and a tackle box. It's like 2:30 in the morning. I said, what are you doing? And he said to me in a tone that did not invite further questioning, he said, I'm going fishing. That's what he did. When his world was upside down and when things were coming apart, he took his rod and reel and he went fishing. And that's where he got his thoughts together. That's where he got calm. That's where he centered in. That's what he needed to do. That's what Peter's doing, going fishing. Now, they'd seen the good news already. They'd seen the risen Christ. But they did not know when they'd see him again. In fact, they didn't even know if. Jesus hadn't said, now, boys, I'll be back. And now they're up in Galilee. They're 60, 70 miles away from Jerusalem. That's why I think it had been a few days. And so, not knowing exactly what's coming down next, Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Now, you want to see a picture of dejection? These guys have gone out and fished all night long and caught absolutely zero. I mean, it's bad enough having to be out all night and then caught nothing. So early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked the question, at least I do when I read these texts, how could they not know? How could they not know who that was? Well, you got to remember, when John writes early in the morning, the word he used here, it means first light. First light. So it's dawn. And it could be that the sun's coming up behind Jesus, so the light's in their eyes. You know what it's like when you've been out at sunrise and the light's first coming up in your eyes. So the sun's coming up with mist on the lake. They can't tell who it is. They just hear this voice saying, boys, did you catch anything? And the way it's worded, he expects them to, he's saying, you didn't catch anything, did you? It's kind of like adding insult to injury. You didn't catch anything. They weren't expecting him all the way up there, so they didn't know who it was. So he comes to them where they are, doing what they're doing. He comes to us in surprising ways, folks. He meets us where we are, and he comes to us in the most unconventional and unexpected ways. Getting back to my youth pastor days, I had a young man in my youth group by the name of Jimmy. And his dad's name was Jim. And I ministered to Jimmy and got to know him a bit. And so his dad appreciated that. And we got to know each other as well. And I remember Jim telling me his story. Driven businessman. He had made great success for himself in business and an absolute shambles out of his own life. He'd pretty much killed one marriage, and his personal life was a train wreck. Hard drinking, hard driven man. And he achieved a lot of business success. He was in a high-tech industry. And there's a man in his company that was a Christian. He wasn't obnoxious about it, but we all know this man's a Christian. My friend Jim was about 3 or 4 security levels above this Christian guy. And Jim's going, I could not stand that. I could not stand it. Because of my position in his, I was able to keep him away from me. I was able to make his life easier. Jim told me, he said, the day came when he decided he had enough of it. And he planned how he was going to take his own life on Friday night. He had the gun, he had the plan. And that Friday night, he was going to put the gun to his head and his own misery. He said, that day, that afternoon, there was a knock on his door, and he said, come in. And there was that Christian guy, the guy that Jim couldn't stand. Jim said, he didn't have security clearance to get up where I was. I had no idea how he got to my door. He knocked on the door, I said, come in. And there he was. I said, who do you want? And this Christian man stepped into Jim's office and he said this to him. He said, my Lord and Savior, Jesus, told me what you're going to do tonight. He sent me here to tell you he doesn't want you to do it. Jim said, that's exactly what happened. And Jim just fell apart, broke down, sobbing, crying. That Christian man, he couldn't stand, he ministered the gospel of grace to Jim. Jim became a Christian. Saved his life, saved his soul. Jesus comes to us the most unexpected way. He comes where we are, doesn't he? He doesn't say you got to come to me and dress it up. You got to come to church. You got to come where we are. He comes in the most unexpected ways. He comes where we are in unconventional ways. He gives us unconventional commands. He gives us these unexpected, dare I say, unorthodox, unconventional things to do. Verse 5, he called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And then he says, throw out your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, you remember, they still don't know who he is. It's some guy in the early morning mist on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. These men have fished these waters all their lives. They know this lake. What would you have said? Hey, didn't catch anything? Throw the net on the right side. The New English Bible, I like the way they put it, says, shoot your net to the starboard. What would you have said if you'd been a lifelong fisherman and you knew these waters? Well, the parts that you could repeat? I think you'd say, yeah, thanks, friend, but we've enjoyed about all the fun fishing that we can stand for one night. We'll just take it on in and try again tomorrow. There's something about him. Something about him. So they throw their nets on the other side. And look what happens when they obey him. Look what happens when they obey. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. He gives unconventional commands, but he also bestows uncommon blessings when we obey. It may seem to make no sense, but when we obey what he tells us to do in the Scripture, he gives us uncommon blessings. Let me ask you, what is that thing the Scripture is telling you to do? You really think, this makes no sense, I can't do this, this is crazy. What is the thing the Scripture is telling you to do that in your way of thinking is totally unorthodox, unconventional, makes absolutely no sense at all? That person you need to forgive, you just can't forgive. That act of obedience you need to do, but you just can't bring yourself to do it. That person in your life that you just really can't stand, that God's telling you to extend grace to that person, to get faithful to him financially, begin to tithe. You can't do that. You barely make it as it is. I understand that. What is that thing the Scripture is telling you to do, that person is telling you to minister to, that you think makes absolutely no sense? He's telling you to do it. Unconventional and unorthodox, and he'll bestow uncommon blessings upon you when you do. You may have heard that expression that the will of God will not take you, or the grace of God cannot keep you. If you haven't heard that, let me say it to you again. The will of God will not take you, or the grace of God cannot keep you. Whatever it is he's telling you to do, do it. Just try it. see what God will do for you. Then the disciple whom Jesus loves, verse 7, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now that is code for John. John doesn't refer himself by name, but he's the disciple whom Jesus loves. We talked about that a little back in John 13 at the Last Supper. The disciple whom Jesus loves, this is John. And just like that Easter morning at the tomb, when John was the first to believe before Peter, John sees the grave clothes lying there. Mary doesn't know what to think about it. Peter just goes back to the upper room where they're waiting. John sees it and he believes. Well, John's the first one here to acknowledge, understand, that's the Lord. That's Jesus. So John blurts it out, it's the Lord, all the way up here in Galilee. But look what Peter does. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. Now, when I read these texts, I try to put myself there, and I'm saying, no, wait a minute. You're in the boat. You've gotten done fishing, not fishing, whatever you call it, all night. You understand it's Jesus on the shore. You put your outer clothes back on and jump in the water? That's not what I would do. Doesn't that seem a little counterintuitive to you? Why would he do that? Well, we weren't there. We don't know, but this is Sunday morning, so I want to be circumspect in my language. Apparently, Peter had been fishing pretty much down to his boxers. That's in the Greek there. It's boxeros in the Greek language. Peter had been, and I guess it was not that uncommon for the guys that are out on the boat by themselves. They take their outer clothes off so they don't get wet. But when he comes in and John says, it's the Lord, well, Peter wants to, God bless him, Peter jumps in the water to go see him. But he don't want to show up just in his underwear. So he throws the outer cloak around him. I guess Peter must have been a pretty good swimmer. I guess you wouldn't fish on the Sea of Galilee if you weren't a good swimmer. I don't think he has water wings on or his life vest or anything like that. But he jumps in the water a little more appropriately dressed to go and see Jesus. Peter was impulsive. He was impetuous. He was loudmouthed. But he really loved Jesus. He really did. He really did. He really wanted to be with him so much that he didn't wait on the boat. He figured, I can swim there faster. He wants to go and be with Jesus. That's what really matters in the final analysis, folks. What really matters? You stand before the Lord. He won't ask you what church you were part of. He won't ask you whether you tithe. He won't ask you whether you're baptized. He won't even ask you if you're a Calvinist. We think he should, but he won't. He's going to ask you, do you love Jesus? Some of you will remember, a little over 3 years ago right now, standing pretty much right where I am seated, my dear old friend Doug Culver preached the last sermon of his life, January 25th, 2007. Standing just about where I'm seated, Dr. Culver, PhD in Semitic studies, one of the brightest men I've ever known, and he concluded a marvelous sermon on Jesus walking on the water, and he simply asked the question in closing, but do you love Jesus? But do you love Jesus? He said, amen. We sang a closing song. And I got the call the next morning at 10:30 that Doug was going to be with the Lord in heaven. That's the question, folks. Do you love Jesus like Peter does? Do you love him? Now, verse 11, Simon Peter climbed away. They've come in the shore and they've caught all these fish. Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. Must have been a strong guy. Must have been a very strong man. The net was full of large fish, 153. Even with so many, the net was not torn. The commentaries do all kinds of verbal gymnastics. Or what's the significance of that number 153? It's kind of odd, isn't it? That in John's Gospel, he says there's all kinds of things I couldn't include, but I tell you the number of the fish. And some of the commentaries say, well, that's because there were 153 known nations in the world at that time. Those fish represent the nations of the world. And I say, nah, I don't think so. What does the number represent? It's 153 big fish. It's a good catch. John's telling you, we had a good haul that night, folks. 153. It's a big haul of fish. Now, there is a correlation here between the fishing and evangelism. There it is. You may remember back in Luke chapter 5, after another night where they'd gone out fishing and hadn't caught anything, and Jesus said, throw the nets in where I tell you, and they brought them in. This time, the nets ripped. And they almost swamped the boats when they came. And Jesus said to them, Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Some of your older translations say, from now on, you'll be fishers of men. So there is a correlation between the fishing and the enormous haul and evangelism. Long before most of you heard of Rick Warren and The Purpose-Driven Life, he wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Church, probably about 1992, 93. And he said this in there, I thought it was pretty interesting. He says, the average fisherman never ventures farther than 1/2 mile from a paved road. Then he asks the question, are we willing to go any length, even be made uncomfortable in order to win people to Christ? Fish don't automatically jump into my boat for me. If we're serious about reaching the lost, we must be willing to put up with people who have a lot of problems. Fishing is often messy and smelly. Many churches want the fish they catch to be already scaled, gutted, cleaned, and cooked. And that's why they never reach anybody. Let me ask you, folks, are you willing to put up with some discomfort? Are you willing to be pushed out of your comfort zones? Reach out to people for Christ? Some of you know we're going to do something pretty unorthodox for Presbyterians. This Thursday night, we're going to use a telephone. We're not telemarketing, I promise you. We're going to call people in our neighborhood. Just tell them who we are and ask them what you pay for. Very rarely, I presume I get offended if you say, can I pray for you? They're offended, fine. They hang up the phone. They have a bad impression of us, as opposed to right now, when most of them have no impression of us. Take that risk. We're simply going to reach out in Jesus' name and get out beyond our comfort zone. It turns into an opportunity for evangelism. It's okay. Just trying to extend mercy and grace. Let's get through the people in our neighborhood and those who are willing. Are you willing to put up with some discomfort when some unlikely people start to show up here? They're not like us. They don't dress like us. And they have, you know, weird pieces of metal stuck in odd places in their bodies. They may not dress the way we dress or know our language. Is that okay with you? Do you want to put up with a little discomfort? Push out your comfort zone a little bit if they don't dress and talk on a fake like we do? Are we willing? But if we're not, I guarantee they won't come. We're willing, God will send them. Jesus comes where we are, gives unconventional commands that yield unconventional blessings. Notice also he invites them to a meal. Jesus said to them, verse 12, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. This is in the sense of, is it really you? All the way up here. Remember, he looked a little different. He was recognizable, but he looked different. He was different. That post-resurrection body. Is it really you? And you look at their reactions. Peter jumps overboard and swims in. The rest of them kind of coast in and pull up chairs, and they join him for breakfast. I imagine it must have tasted and felt really good after a long night of fishing with no results. Here's my confession for this morning. I wish this was the time Jesus would have said, do this in remembrance of me, because I really like fish. I wish, instead of unleavened bread and grape juice, we could come in maybe some grilled salmon, a little mahi-mahi maybe, I don't know, some Chilean sea bass. I'm lusting after right here in front of you. I'm sorry, I'll pull it back. Wouldn't that be nice? We might increase attendance at communion too. But he doesn't do that. He told us in the upper room, do this in remembrance of me. And that was unleavened bread and grape juice. You know, think about this too, guys. If he'd done that with the fish, think of it. We'd all have a great excuse to go fishing on Saturday. We'd start out of the house in the morning. The wife would say, where are you going with your fishing rod? Honey, I have to go. It's communion tomorrow. Pastor's counting on me. I got to go catch some fish for communion. He didn't do that. So we got unleavened bread and we got grape juice. And that's okay. Jesus comes to where we are. He gives us unconventional commands, gives us uncommon blessings. He invites us to a meal. Now, I started off this morning asking you a question. What you'd pay to have all these celebrity encounters, what would you pay to have a meal with Jesus in Nazareth? Well, the bad news is you don't have enough. You don't have enough if you had to buy it. The good news is it's already paid for in His body and His blood. I paid the price so that we could have communion with Him, so that we could come and have this meal, this covenant meal, God's covenant people with our covenant Lord. And He invites you, if you know Him, to come and commune with Him. And we invite you, if you don't know Him, to take this time to do business with God and receive the payment He made on the cross for you for your sins. I'm going to ask we take a few moments now just to be silent, go before the Lord. Let's pray together. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hidden. Lord, we again lay before you the thoughts of our hearts. And have mercy on us, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions. Our sins and sinfulness seem ever before us. We do not do the things you command, but even more, we're not the people of character that you rightly demand. And now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this time, minister grace to our hearts that we might come before you in this covenant meal. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing our song of preparation. Please be seated. Thank you for being here with us again today. We ask you now to receive the Lord's benediction. And may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.